Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to do this as a Bible class paper. Isaiah 26, then. It's called in most of the commentaries the Song of Judah for the obvious reason that it says this is the song that will be sung in the land of Judah in chapter 26 and verse 1 there. But what's it about? What sort of time and place is it about? And I think we need to go to the previous chapter just to get a little bit of context so that we can place this particular song and these events in a time scale. So chapter 25 and verse 6 says this: "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." In verse 7, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." So in those two verses, we've got something that is clearly very geographical specific. In this mountain. And being that it's a song of Judah, we can say, I guess, that it's a mountain of Judah, Zion, Jerusalem. It's very, very specific about where these events are to happen. Just in the language of the verses we've just read, verses 6 and 7, I guess we can say that it's still future to us. Particularly verse 7, "The face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations." But if we had any doubt about that, when we go to the next verse, verse 8, we've got this quotation, or these words that the Apostle Paul quotes when he gets to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." And then we get verse 9, "in that day." Now, I guess you don't need me to take you to 1 Corinthians 15, but if you want to check it out, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, is where the apostle quotes those words from verse 8 and uses them in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the immortalization of the saints. So those three things together, those three verses together, tell us that we are being specific about the geography in this mountain, and we are being specific about the time. It's the time when the Lord God will swallow up death in victory. So it is still future to us. It's about the kingdom. "In that day" is what verse 9 of chapter 25 says. So when verse 1 of chapter 26 begins the same way, we can be pretty sure that it's the same day, the same period, the same epoch that we're talking about. It's when God has done these things, when God has wiped away all tears. That's what chapter 26 is all about. Now, because this is a Bible class, I'm going to ask you a question, and you can tell me what the answer is afterwards if you like, if you know, because I don't know. I've perhaps got some thoughts which I might give to you. But in verse 10 of chapter 9, "In this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him." Who or what is Moab in this day? I mean, we know that Moab was a nation that was opposed to Israel and caused all kinds of havoc years ago. Who or what is Moab in this day? Is it saying that there is going to be a power in the land of Moab that is opposed to Israel and to the kingdom, and that is going to be trodden down? Or is it using Moab to embrace everything in as a concept, everything, every nation, every power that is opposed to God? I'll leave that one with you for a moment or two to think about. And if you have any specific answers later on, I'll be very pleased to hear them. But anyway, in that day, whoever Moab is, it's going to be trodden down. And then we've got this picture that is set out for us of some of the things that are going to be done and the great rejoicing, the first four verses of chapter 26, the great rejoicing of God's people. I want to leave that on one side, those first four verses, for a while. We'll come back to them later on, obviously, because they are stimulating verses, very exciting verses. But verse 5. He bringeth down him that dwell on high, them that dwell on high, I'm sorry, the lofty city, he layeth it low, he layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. So again, who or what is the lofty city and these proud people that are going to be brought down? Does it relate back to the Moab of chapter 25 and verse 10? Does it relate to the cities that were extant and powerful forces at the time of Isaiah? Assyria was the dominant, or had been the dominant force, and the power of Assyria was waning. And coming in its place was the power of Babylon. Does it refer to Babylon? Which now is not. So who or what is the lofty city? Since the fulfillment of the things that we've been talking about is still future to us, this city and this people must be latter day city and people. They must have their counterpart today. Now, there are other passages, aren't there, that we can think about that are prophetic and which talk about the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. So if you've got a bookmarker, please keep it in chapter 26 of Isaiah, because we're going to be dipping in and out of there. Let's just think of one or two passages that are very well known. Ezekiel, first of all, Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. And after talking in the earlier verses about the confederacy, Gog and Magog, and all of those people, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, in verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come back into the land that is brought back from a sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and you will want to go up to the land, verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey, and to turn your hand upon the desolate places. And God will have none of it. God will overthrow. So we know from Ezekiel that these things are going to happen, that there are going to be forces against Israel, that there is going to be this overthrow of those forces when the Lord's anointed is revealed. And however we try to slot it into time scales, and different people have different ideas as to whether you can or whether you should, we know that these things are going to happen. Zechariah chapter 14 is another one. Just the first couple of verses. Talking of a terrible time in the first two verses. Chapter 14, Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. So we've got the same kind of picture, talking about a time that is yet future to us. We've got the same sort of picture of these oppressors coming against the city, against the mountains of Israel, and being overthrown, being confronted by and overthrown by the power of God. So whoever these people are, that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 26 and verse 1. Whoever is represented by Moab in the previous chapter, there is this future fulfillment that is described by these prophets and others of when these nations come against Israel and are overthrown. Now, chapter 26 and verse 1 has a great song of triumph, because now, says the prophet, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So there is strength now in this city, and the gates are open for the righteous nation to enter in, which we'll talk about in a moment or two. There's a great song of rejoicing. And there is another song of rejoicing, which we get in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. First of all, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone out of a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And just to get the context properly, chapter 18 of Revelation and verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and so that song of triumph goes on. So in the Revelation, we've got Babylon being overthrown, and heaven and the righteous people rejoicing over that fact. So it would seem to me that whatever we understand by Moab in chapter 25 and verse 10, there is a kind of a counterpart. Maybe, and I'm not sure of this, but maybe Moab here stands for everything and everyone who has been, who is, and who will be against God. And whether we think of that in political terms, or in religious terms, or a combination of both, it seems to me to be relatively unimportant from the point of view of chapter 26, how we interpret it. It is simply those who are opposed to God and ultimately are overthrown by the power of God. So back in chapter 26 and verse 1, this is the cause of the rejoicing, the overthrow of these forces, whether spiritual, whether physical and military, these forces who are opposed to God. Verse 1. We have a strong city. So the question is, who are the we? Who is it that is joining in this song of triumph? Is it just Israel, or is it a spiritual Israel? Is it the saints in this city, this we? Well, again, just use your bookmark, if you will, please. And let's go back to the New Testament, to 1 Peter this time. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, which again is talking about our relationship now, the relationship of those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and through him have come to God. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Ye also, as lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then as he goes on down and develops his images here, his pictures of this new building, this new temple, this new people. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. Verse 10, in time past you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then his exhortation goes on, dearly beloved. So Peter is saying that you, we, this great mix of people of all different backgrounds and all different nationalities, brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ and being built into this spiritual house, are become a people, a nation, God's people, God's nation. And therefore, I think we can say with some justification, chapter 26, verse 1, that at the time that we are talking about, when this great song of triumph is given forth, the we is us, or can be. The we is us, the peculiar people, the new nation. We have a strong city. And this is a city that gains its strength from God. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. There are lots of passages that remind us about that. That salvation comes from God. That the things that we want to see in this earth come about because of God's will and God's strength, and not yours and not mine and not any politician's. It's God's strength that achieves these things. So your bookmark again, please, and we go to Zechariah chapter 2, just as an illustration. Zechariah chapter 2. First couple of verses. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And so here we are placed firmly in Jerusalem to think about it. And then down to verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So this time that is to come, which now Zechariah is talking about, there is this protection of God around his city, this enveloping of that city by the power of God, and he is the glory in the midst of it. So when Isaiah says we have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, he's got the same picture, the same image of the strength and the protection and the care of God for his people. Chapter 26 and verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Those are words that we sing sometimes, aren't they? You notice something odd about that. Odd as far as the world is concerned, anyway. The prevailing thought amongst most religious groups is, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, because we all go to the same place anyway, don't we? But actually, this is telling us that access is limited. It's the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. It's not open to everybody. It's not do what you want and do it your own way. There are standards, there are criteria. And if this is God's city based upon God's strength and God's salvation, then we have to accept that they must be God's criteria rather than ours that determine access to this redeemed city. So what does it mean, which keepeth the truth? To an extent, we touched upon that in our exhortation earlier. What does it mean? Well, again, Revelation this time. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. The last part of it is almost the same language, isn't it? Going into the gates, open the gates, that the righteous nation that keepeth the truth may enter therein. But now it's keeping his commandments. That's the means of access. So we need to be very careful, I think, that when we talk about the truth, as we do, that we don't limit it to a set of doctrines. I'm not saying that a set of doctrines isn't important, because I think it is. But we can't limit it to knowing the doctrines. Revelation says that keep his commandments. So the truth is more than an academic knowledge of what the gospel message is. It's something that affects our lives and the way we live and the things that we do. We need to be careful too that we don't use that expression, keeping the truth, being in the truth, to refer to our company, the things that we do normally because we are Christadelphians, as if it is some kind of club with a set of rules. They're not our rules, they're God's rules, God's commandments, and that is the criterion upon which access into the redeemed city is established by these verses. So it's our relationship with God and the things that we do because of that relationship. Back in Isaiah then, please, chapter 26 again. That the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And again, if we just stop to think about each of those expressions, there's a lot that we can glean from them. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Peace means lots of different things. And why perfect peace anyway? Is there an imperfect peace? Well, a margin will tell you that the Hebrew there is the doubling up of the word. It's peace. Repeated for emphasis to show its completeness, its wholeness, its perfection. That's what the Hebrew is telling us there. This perfect peace. It's not exactly the opposite of imperfect peace. It's showing it's a complete and utter peace that can't be diminished. But what kind of peace is it? Is it merely for Jerusalem, for Israel, a cessation of war? No more conflict, no more violence? Is it for us as individuals, a removal of all of the things that get on our nerves, all of the arguments that we have with family and friends? Of course it isn't. It's always much more than that, isn't it? Let's go to Isaiah 57. Where Isaiah develops the idea of peace and tells us that this peace comes from a relationship with God. It's about our relationship with God. Isaiah 57, verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And quite clearly what that is talking about is a spiritual peace, a relationship with God. The wicked, in a way, in worldly terms can have peace. They can have very contented lives, some of them, I'm sure. But that's not the peace that God is talking about. This peace is a relationship with Him. And He gives this peace, verse 19, to those who are far off and to those who are near. And maybe we wouldn't understand what those descriptions are were it not for the way that the Apostle Paul uses them in Ephesians chapter 2. So we better look there as well. Ephesians that we looked at this afternoon. Ephesians 2. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which this peace is achieved, has been achieved. The Apostle uses those words from Isaiah 57 and shows us that they achieve possibility through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2, verse 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, that's that expression, isn't it, from Isaiah 57, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished the enmity, so that, verse 17, He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So putting Isaiah 57 and Ephesians 2 together, and we're told that this glorious gospel message is there for those who were near and those who were far off, may well be Jews and Gentiles alike, is Isaiah's image. Whoever they are, whoever they were, they are brought near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and made one body, one people, part of God's nation, God's family. So that's what Isaiah is talking about for us when he talks about this strong city, when he talks about opening the gates for the righteous nation that keeps the truth, when he talks about this perfect, complete peace. That's what he's talking about, this perfect, complete relationship with God through the sacrifice of His Son. So when we go back to the verse 3 that we're in, what does the next bit mean? Whose mind is stayed on thee? What does that mean? The margin tells us that it's got something to do with thoughts and imaginations. Whose thoughts and imaginations are stayed or fixed on God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to keep my imaginations under control. I think most people have a secret yearning. Wouldn't it be nice to have been able to do this? To have been known for that. And we're all different, so our secret yearnings, the things that we imagine ourselves doing, are going to be different for all of us. If you like sport, I'd like to have played football for Manchester United. If you're Welsh, you'd like to score the winning try, preferably against England. I don't know what girls dream of. Perhaps they want to be a ballerina or something. I don't know. But, you know, in our quiet moments, we look at other superstars and we think, wish I could have done that. Maybe we don't want their... Do you know what I mean? Imagination can run riot sometimes, can't it? Somebody said yes then. Great. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Whose imaginations are, wouldn't it be nice to be in the kingdom? To have this perfect relationship. I wonder what it's like. I just wish that I could think like that all the time. I know I can't. I try, but obviously not hard enough. The Apostle Paul has something to say about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a tall order, isn't it? Every imagination thrown down, every thought brought into captivity to the obedience to Christ. That's a really tall order. But that's what we are exhorted to do, to try to do, to fix our minds every waking moment upon the things that God has done and will do. Verse 3 of chapter 26 again. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the margin says, the rock of ages. The Lord, the rock of ages. And that's telling us that our God is immovable. Been there all the time. If time existed when God started. If God started. You start to get into knots then, don't you? That rock of ages is unchangeable and immovable. And you can base everything that you want to be on that. If you will. And you won't be moved. And there are so many things that we could think about from that. We could think back to the wilderness journey and God's provision for his people. We can think forward to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ about the man who built his house on a rock and the other who built on sand. We can go forward again to what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. There are so many things that we can think about when we think of the stability of God, the rock of ages. Let's just look at the passages back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. Several verses here that I think are helpful. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgments, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. That's the rock that we're talking about. Verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Verse 30. How should one chase 1,000, and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Our God is God of gods, all powerful, immovable, something to base your life on. And the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in those terms as well, and says that's the way that we should view him, as the one who has redeemed us and made us a people. Base your life on him, the chief cornerstone. So chapter 26 again, please. We've seen the rejoicing of the first four verses. Verse 5. The Lord bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. You know, sometimes we wish judgment upon people, upon individuals, upon groups of people. Sometimes we want to try and get our own back somehow or other. That's our nature. But it's God who does that, isn't it? It's God who does that. And that's what we see now in the next few verses of Isaiah 26. However long the tribulation has gone on for, or will go on, verses 8 and 9, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And verses like that are telling us to be patient for God's judgment, for God's justice. He will see to it, however long we might have to wait, and however heavy the burden might appear to be. And so as we go down through these verses, and we are made to think about the powers of the world in Isaiah's time and ever since. Verse 13, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Israel has always been oppressed and downtrodden. And perhaps that's true of God's people throughout the history of the world. There have been forces against them. Other lords have had dominion. But verse 14, they are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. So those powers, those forces, whatever they might be, in your life and mine, that are opposed to what we would wish to be, opposed to God and God working within us, they're nothing. They are dead. At the time that we are talking about, they are gone, perished altogether. And what a contrast with verse 19. Verse 19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. I find the language there quite complex, quite interesting, and perhaps I don't fully understand it. But you notice the way it changes. Thy dead men, I know men is in italics in the AV, shall live. It's obviously plural. I dead shall live. Together with my dead body, which is singular, shall they arise. So what is it saying to us? Is it saying that the multitude of the dead will be resurrected and stand alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, my dead body? Or is it saying that that multitude of the resurrection, from all parts of the earth, all sorts of people, come together in the resurrection as one body to live to God? I'm not sure. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. So the wonderful encouragement and exhortation at the end. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. You know, we began in this chapter by thinking about the protection which God gives to his people, to his city. We have a strong city, salvation, will God appoint for walls and bulwarks? And we talked about that. And we see it here in his tender address to his people. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut the doors. Hide thyself for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. Because these things will come to pass. Whenever and in what order and at whatever time, maybe we're not supposed to know, but they will happen, and God will be glorified in this place, using Isaiah's words, in this mountain, and by God's grace we will be amongst those who are welcomed into that new city. Thank you.